If you've ever gone shopping for a piece of jewelry, you've likely had the experience of wanting to see that piece of jewelry that you're buying closer. I know that as I shop often for my wife to get a piece of jewelry, I will look through the glass case, and oftentimes I'll ask the salesperson if I can see it a little closer. And when they bring it out, they usually don't put it on a yellow backdrop or a red backdrop, and certainly not a white backdrop. They usually put it on a black backdrop. And it's because against a black backdrop, precious metal, the jewel that you're looking at, shines much more brightly. And God's grace is the same way. God's grace shines the brightest, the most beautiful, and the most brilliant against the backdrop of man's sin. God's grace is magnified against the great darkness of man's sin. This darkness that we just finished reading, I don't know where you started, Pastor Steve, but from verse 2 in chapter 1 all the way through verse 11 in chapter 2, we see the darkness of Israel in Judah's sin. In these verses, we saw the declarations of God's judgment against the people's idolatry. We saw his coming judgment against the wealthy landowners' covetousness. We saw the coming judgment against the false prophets who attempted to quiet the true prophets who preached God's judgment. And these false prophets also sought to assure people falsely of God's continued blessing despite the northern and southern kingdoms' continued provocation of God with their sin. Tonight's passage marks the end of the first cycle of the book of Micah and disrupts these declarations of judgment, and for the first time introduces a pattern that we see throughout the Bible. And that is a pattern where there are promises of judgment and then promises of salvation. As we study just two verses tonight, we will indeed see hope amid hopelessness. The depth and breadth of the sins of Israel and Judah and God's promised judgment against that sin, both seen thus far in Micah, display the hopeless situation for the two kingdoms, with the northern kingdom already having been conquered by the Assyrians and judgment by the Assyrians and an invasion by them knocking at the door of Judah. But even amidst this hopelessness, God's grace, great grace, will be clearly seen tonight. Grace that it's greater than Israel's, Judah's, and even our sin. With that, let us stand together and read verses 12 and 13. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like a sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. Please be seated. In tonight's passage, we will see hope given to a powerless remnant and hope given through a powerful rescue. First, let's see hope given to a powerless remnant. Let's look at verse 12. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnants of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. Verse 12 shifts and contrasts in tone from the previous verses, from a tone of judgment and darkness to now comfort and peace, is so stark that many of the commentators interpret verses 12 and 13 as a continuation of the words of the false prophets. These are the same false prophets that Micah has railed against in verses 6 through 11. But God is speaking in verse 12. And as we study what he says in this verse, and then we see what is spoken in verse 13, we will see that God's grace is indeed breaking into these pronouncements of judgment, bringing hope to Israel and to us. And so that brings us to our first question of the night. What phrase is repeated in verse 12? And what might this phrase have communicated to the first hearers? And what does this phrase communicate to us? So first, what phrase is repeated in verse 12? And then what might this phrase have communicated to the first hearers? And what does this phrase communicate to us? Yes, Josh. Okay, I will. I will is said three times in this verse. And so, with that being the phrase that's repeated, what might this phrase have communicated to the first hearers of Micah's message? And what does this phrase communicate to us? Yes, Terry. Okay. Right. God is the one who is going to do what he is saying that he will do. He will assemble all of the people. He will gather the remnant, and he will set them together. So he is the one doing this. It's not Israel or Judah doing this. It is God doing this. What else? What might have been thought of, or what do these words, I will, communicate to the first hearers and to us? Yes, Caleb.
God's faithfulness to Israel despite their sin.
Okay, God's faithfulness to Israel despite their sin. Anyone else? Yes, Reed.
I think I went the wrong way. I didn't have the right answer. But anyway, I did take out a couple words. Assemble, gather, put them together.
Yes, yes. This idea of bringing them back together, and we will touch on that for sure. But we're focusing on I will. God is saying, I will. So yes, it speaks of God's faithfulness. Anyone else? Yes, Joshua? Oh, no. Okay, right. Okay. You spoke of God's faithfulness, Caleb, right? What was God being faithful to? Not just for you, but for everyone. What was God being faithful to? Yes, pray it. His flock, his people, okay? Anyone else? Okay, all right. And what was this all based on? What was all of God's faithfulness based on? Yes, Caleb.
God's election of Israel as his chosen people.
God's selection of Israel as his chosen people. And where did that begin? Yes, Terry?
Abraham.
God saying, I will do something, is the language that he has spoken to his people. We read throughout Scripture, listen to this. In Genesis 12, verses 1 through 7, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That was verses 1 through 3. We see that repeated in Genesis 13. Verse 14, we start reading, the Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. We hear the same language spoken to Isaac in Genesis 26, verses 3 through 5. This is to Isaac, sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring, I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham, your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So to Abraham, to Isaac, and also to Jacob. Genesis 28:13, we read, and behold, the Lord stood above it, the stairs that Jacob saw in that dream, and said, I am the Lord, the God of Israel, of Abraham, your father, and God of Isaac, the land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. I will. Abraham had nothing to do with God's selecting him. Isaac had nothing to do with the covenant. Jacob had nothing to do with it. But we hear that even further into biblical history when God speaks to David through the prophet Nathan. In 2 Samuel 7, starting at verse 8, this is the Davidic covenant. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel, and I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make for you a great name like the name of the great ones of the earth. I will. Not you. I will. And so throughout these verses, we see God declaring, I will. And when God declares that he will do something, we can be certain that it will be done. But up to this point in the book of Micah, what has God been indicating that he will do to Israel and Judah? Up to this point, what has he been indicating that he will do? Liz?
Bring judgment.
Bring judgment. Bring judgment. Verse 6 of chapter 1. Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire. And all her idols I will lay waste. We see the promises of judgment as we read on into chapter 2. Even in verse 10 of chapter 2, we read God's command to them, arise and go, for this is no place to rest because of uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. God has been declaring that he will destroy Israel and Judah and indicates that the people will be removed from the land and scattered. And ultimately, this is why I disagree with the commentators who interpret verses 12 and 13 as a continuation of the words of the false prophets. These false prophets were saying that disgrace would not come to the nation. Read that in verse 6. That disaster that would be brought about by God's judgment would not come. But just as God spoke with certainty regarding the judgment that was going to come upon the land, resulting in the scattering of the people, God is speaking here with certainty in verse 12 regarding the assembling, the gathering, and the bringing together of the remnant of Israel. A remnant is a smaller group of people. So notice not all of Israel will be gathered, but a remnant. It's a remnant that he will graciously gather and graciously care for as well. You have a quote from the noted Old Testament commentator Dale Ralph Davis in your outline, and it says, "Those who think the shift from blight to blessing too abrupt have decided that Micah is quoting the quote-unquote positive prophets he has just attacked in verse 11, i.e. verses 12, and that should be 13. I know it says 12 and 12. Notice that as I was going through it afterwards. But in verses 12 and 13 are their empty promise of the victorious life. But that will hardly wash. These verses assume that the people have been scattered or dispersed or confined. Otherwise, why would they need to be gathered? Something that the positive prophets would not admit to be possible." So you see the logic here. The false prophets were saying, disgrace is not going to come. We're not going to be thrown out from this land. We're going to be established here. God is going to bless us. He is going to continue to show his favor. And so if that was the case, then why would they need to be gathered again if they were going to be there anyway? No, what we're reading here is that there will be indeed a scattering. There will be a sending them out from the land. But God, in his grace, is going to bring them together again. He's going to assemble them and set them together. And for us, God saying that he will do something communicates even more the certainty of his promises, and that in Christ they are all yea and amen. And God's grace is seen in an even greater way when we consider how God regards this remnant. So that brings us to the next question. How is Israel described in verse 12? And how does that description fit considering what has been stated in verses 1, chapter 1, verse 2 through chapter 2, verse 11? How is Israel described in verse 12? Yes, Lillian. Okay, so they are described as sheep. They're described as sheep. Yes, Titus?
In the end of verse 12, it says a noisy multitude of men.
Okay, we'll get to that in a minute. But as we think of them being described as sheep, how does that fit the description, considering what we have read? Chapter 1, verse 2 through chapter 2, verse 11. As we've read about what Israel and Judah are like, how does that fit the description of sheep? Yes, Keith.
I just picture sheep scattered and lost.
Okay. All right. Anyone else?
Like sheep need to be led.
Okay. All right. Anyone else? Does anyone remember what Isaiah 53, verse 6 says? Yes, Joshua. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. I think that pretty much fits the description of Israel and Judah as we have read in these first two chapters. Sheep that are wandering in their own direction. What we've read of Israel and Judah in this section are a description of people who have also placed themselves in danger. Sheep who are not led, who are not kept in a safe place, will often place themselves in danger. What is the danger that Israel and Judah face at this point in time? The very judgment of God. Sheep are also defenseless. They have no way of fighting off predators. They wander. Years ago, I was in Scotland, and we would be driving around to various places. We'd be on the highway, and you'd see random sheep just out there eating. Just, you're like, where is the farm? But sheep on hillside, just by themselves, randomly just in different places, because that's what sheep do. And yet, this describes the remnant that God will gather. It's a powerless remnant. It's a wandering, or a remnant that has wandered. But note what happens when God assembles them, when he gathers them, when he sets them together. This powerless remnant is brought into a fold. And a fold is a fenced enclosure that is used to protect the sheep. They're brought to pasture. They're brought to a place of nourishment where they can safely feed. And this noisy multitude of men that Titus noted means that though they are powerless and though they are less than the larger nation, there's a large number of them. It's enough to be a noisy multitude. They are enough to be considered a multitude. And so the one who has set his face against Israel and Judah to judge them in verse 12, shows himself to be their shepherd. A shepherd who will gather them in order to protect them, both from predators and from themselves, and one who will provide for them as well. We can certainly hear the echoes of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Makes me lie down in green pastures, leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. And as Christians, we know that this restoration is raising us out of spiritual death and into spiritual life. This restoration was bringing us out from under the wrath of God. This wrath that promises the condemnation of those who have broken his law and are not trusting in the finished work of Christ, and placing us into Christ, who is the only refuge from the coming judgment, granting to us a living hope. And so just as Israel and Judah were powerless to bring about this hope spoken of in verse 12, we too were powerless to save ourselves. And in addition to declaring himself to be a shepherd, giving hope to this powerless remnant of Israel and Judah, in verse 13, we see God as the one who gives hope through a powerful rescue. Look at verse 13. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. Verse 13, Micah is now speaking. Expands on what God says in verse 12. In verse 12, God is the shepherd. In verse 13, God is the breaker. He who opens the breach and goes up before his people. And as God opens the way, the people then break through as well and go out by the way that has been made by God. So this brings us to our next question. To what episode in Israel's history is verse 13 similar? Rita.
Exodus.
The Exodus. The Exodus, described as God bringing out Israel with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. We read that many times throughout Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 4:34, 5:15, 7:19, 11:12, 26:8. In the Exodus, God went before the people and opened the way for them so that they might come out of their bondage in Egypt. We also hear of God breaking through from an episode in David's life as well. If you go to 2 Samuel chapter 5, 2 Samuel chapter 5. We'll start reading at verse 17. And it says, when the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David, but David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand? And the Lord said to David, go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand. And David came to Baal-perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, the Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breaking flood. Therefore, the name of that place is called Baal-perazim. And the Philistines left their idols there, and David and his men carried them away. So we see that same language of breaking through in the life of David. So as we see this last part of verse 13, we see that this breaker who opens the way for the people is the same one who opened the way for Israel as they came out of Egypt, and the one who opened the way for David as he fought against the Philistines. The end of verse 13 also tells us that the breaker is the king. Once again, using parallelism, where two lines clearly display the point of what Micah is seeking to display to the people, we're shown that this king is the Lord, Yahweh, God himself. God will bring hope to his people through a powerful rescue. And as these verses, 12 and 13, are taken together, some commentators draw comparisons of this prophecy to what happened when Sennacherib, king of Assyria, laid siege against Jerusalem. We read that in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 13 through chapter 19, verse 37. In that episode, the people sought refuge in Jerusalem. And so they are there, and Sennacherib and the army are surrounding Jerusalem. They send a messenger to try to discourage the people. And despite being surrounded by this great army, Hezekiah, king of Judah, prayed to God. God used Isaiah to reassure King Hezekiah of Sennacherib's defeat. And then in 2 Kings 19, 35 and 36, we read, in that night, the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. When people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went home and lived at Nineveh. And so we see here that Israel was indeed rescued by God. Their enemy was vanquished. And so even though there was this great victory that prevented the Assyrian conquest of Judah, we know that ultimately in 586 BC, Jerusalem would fall. It would fall by the hands of the Babylonians. Other commentators see the fulfillment of this prophecy that we see in verses 12 and 13 in the return of the people from the Babylonian exile. And surely in that return, a remnant of people returned. They rebuilt the temple and reestablished the lawful worship of God. So even after this great event, though, where God opened the way for the people to return, we know that in 70 AD, Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. So verses 12 and 13 remind us of what we see so often in prophecy. And that is, one, that there is no time frame given for the fulfillment. We read these words and we can see that there was no promise of a number of years that this would occur. So there is no time frame. And while there may be a partial fulfillment of these prophecies seen in biblical history, the absolute fulfillment of this prophecy will not come until the end of the age when Christ comes to judge the world. And at that point in time, he will indeed gather his people. He will be the one who will assemble them and will bring them into heaven to be with him for eternity. That will also be the ultimate rescue of his people. As God's people who have been saved from the penalty and power of sin, who are being saved from the practice of sin, are then saved from the very presence of sin. And we're also being saved from an eternity in hell. Rescued only by God's great grace and God's great work of salvation. And so as we consider verses 12 and 13, in what ways is God's grace shown in these verses? In what ways is God's grace shown? Yes, Terry. Yes, he gathers a people who are far from him and were only deserving of his judgment. Great grace. How else?
Restoration.
Yes, brings restoration of people who had abandoned him and had forsaken him. How else? Yes, Titus.
The Lord relented from his judgment.
Okay. Well, he didn't necessarily relent from his judgment, but what he did after the judgment showed his grace, because he still brought judgment, but he saved a portion of the people and gathered them together. How else is God's great grace shown? And not just to them, but to us as well.
A place of safety.
Okay, God provides a place of safety.
A right relationship with him.
In what way?
Well, okay, I wrote this down.
Yeah.
The Israel's leaders have led them into sin, rebellion, but God will lead them.
Yes. Amen. He shows great grace to us by giving us these warnings. Though we have the great promises of blessing here, we see that those blessings come at a cost. We read of these prophecies and then read the history. See that many people died and perished. I mean, as you read through the Old Testament, it's easy for us to somehow just sometimes just read the lines and go on. But think about suddenly being torn from your home and sent off to a place that you know nothing about. You don't know the language. You don't know the customs. Perhaps you're marched there. You're not even put on a piece. You're marched, physically marched there. God's judgment is real. But here we see that his grace is real as well. And he promises that he will do a work of restoration. He will be the one who will bring a remnant back. We're reminded of what we read in 2 Corinthians 10:11. It says, "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." And this follows after Paul had used specific instances in the Old Testament to show the severity of God's judgment. But as we look at all of the Old Testament, we are indeed warned. When we look at the New Testament, we are indeed warned. And so all of these things have been given to us as warning. And so as this first cycle in Micah comes to a close, we've seen the severity of God shown in the promises of judgment. And we've also seen the security of God given to his people despite their sin, and all to the praise of his glorious grace. Grace which indeed brings hope amid hopelessness. So as we end our time tonight, how should we apply verses 12 and 13 to our lives? Yes, Terry.
Be thankful to God for holding back the judgment that we deserve, mm-hmm. and bringing us to salvation, and that he leads us and is at our head.
Yes. Okay. Yes.
Praising him for his word, and through his word he gives us these warnings. Mm-hmm. Praise him for his grace in that way.
Okay. Anyone else? How should we apply these truths? Yes.
In verse 13, it says the breaker of breakthrough. We should have having breakthrough in a various way of difficulties, mm-hmm. but it should to deliver us. There's assurance.
Okay.
Of the breakthrough.
All right.
Through the grace we share.
Mm. All right. Okay. Titus?
We should be thankful for God's grace.
We should be thankful for God's grace. And I phrase it a different way with the same idea. We should praise God for the new covenant. So when he spoke to Israel, they had covenant of Abraham. Covenant of it that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Would be about 100 or so years later. There were prophets of Jeremiah and Ezekiel that would come promise of a new covenant. Listen to Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. You can turn there if you'd like, but I will begin reading for time's sake. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. This is the covenant, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." We hear the same new covenant words spoken in Ezekiel 36, verses 22 through 32, where he promises that he will cleanse us, that he will put a new spirit within his people. So we see God's great grace shown in the new covenant. How else? What are some other ways we should be thinking of applying these truths to our lives?
I think we need to repent of our sins so we can receive the blessings, because grace is a gift.
Mm-hmm. Okay, amen. I said it a little different way. We should not presume upon the grace of God and cause grace, or think that grace is license. Oftentimes when people hear about the grace of God preached and explained, they may ask, so the more I sin, the more God's grace is shown and known, and that is not the case at all. And we see the answer to that in Romans 6, verses 1 through 14. So we should not presume upon grace. the grace of God. We should be confident in God's gathering of his people and his rescuing them from judgment. John 5, verse 24, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." And then 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2 say, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." And finally, I would say we should look forward to that day when this prophecy is fulfilled in the coming of Christ. Listen to Luke 21, verses 25 through 28. "And there will be signs and sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing nigh." And then in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with them those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord." And verse 18 says this, "Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Prophecy should not scare us. Prophecy is the very word of God. But we should certainly fear God. We should reverence the one who not only brings judgment, but who is the one who grants forgiveness as well. Psalms say, "You are the one who grants forgiveness, therefore you should be feared." And so as we consider these words of hope in the midst of this hopelessness that we have seen in these first two chapters of Micah, we should praise God indeed for his great grace. We should praise him that he is the one that has brought about our salvation and that he has promised to complete the work that he's begun in each of us. Are there any questions or any comments as we conclude our time together this evening?
I think we need to prepare ourselves for the coming of Christ as a bride prepares herself for her wedding. Mm-hmm. She prepares the setting, the flowers, everything, and she prepares herself for her bridegroom. And I think that's so prophetic in that way because
Amen. Yes, we should be preparing ourselves, which means that we should be living lives that solely bring glory to God. That we should be in his word and that we should be getting to know him even more. We will spend an eternity with Christ, but he has given us his word so that we may know him by his word as well. And so, yes, we should indeed be preparing ourselves for his return. And we should be declaring his return to others as well, that he is indeed coming back, and that he is coming back for his people. Any other questions? Yes, Pastor Steve.
There's a helpful parallel in Deuteronomy 30 that Micah probably would have been mindful of as he gave this prophecy. Mm-hmm. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 1 through 5, we read, "And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse that I have set before you, you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice and all that I command you today, with all your heart, with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers."
Amen.
And Micah's prophecy is saying that prophecy that was given centuries before will still be fulfilled.
Amen.
In spite of all the sin that Israel committed between the time that I was spoken with Moses and Micah's prophecy.
Amen. Amen. Indeed. Anyone else? All right, well, let us pray. Our God and Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for your great promises, promises that are yea and amen in Christ. We thank you for the hope that we have in Christ, the living hope that you have called us to through his resurrection. And Father, we come tonight acknowledging that oftentimes we can be distracted in our walk. Oftentimes the cares and concerns of everyday life can cloud out the fact that you have redeemed us, that you have promised to deliver us, and Lord, that you are indeed sending Christ again to come for us. Help us to be mindful in preparing ourselves for his return. Help us to be faithful in declaring the glorious gospel, the only way by which men and women and boys and girls can be saved. Lord, we do thank you once again for this book. We thank you for enabling us to gather together to study it. And we pray that as we go from this place, we would be reminded of your great grace that is upon us. And Lord, that we would indeed live lives that are worthy of the sacrifice of Christ, who gave all so that we might be rescued from your coming judgment. Lord, we do thank you once again for this time, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We thank you for joining us tonight.